Amen. You may be seated. It's good to see you this morning. If you got a Bible, I'm going to invite you to find your way to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 18 through 25. While you're making your way there, I just want to introduce myself. I'm Tom. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the me and Chad are the holding down the fort while John and Joe are over, you know, suffering for Jesus over in Kazakhstan this next week, and so. Just glad to have you guys here this morning. So Matthew chapter 4, pick up verse 18. So here's the deal. In the next couple of weeks, we want to take a little time out from our series in Genesis and just kind of begin to ask the question, what does it mean for us to be a sending church? Now, this is kind of a, some of us may not be familiar with that kind of terminology, but it's something, if you went to the Send North America Conference that was here in Nashville, we had about 25 or so of our folks who went to that here about 2 weeks ago, and just discover what it meant to kind of really discover what the church's mission is. What are we called to do? What does a church look like that multiplies, that replicates what it does to be a ascending, gospel-producing kind of congregation? And so we felt like this is a really good time to kind of step aside, take a couple weeks and unpack that, because as most of you probably know, if you're new with us, this might be new news to you, but we've been in this season of discovery about what it would look like for us to plant a daughter church. And so we presented that plan to our members here. We've announced that, and we've had a town hall and talked about that and asked some questions about what that will look like and what some families who are willing to go and join Amanda and I over in Smyrna to plant Grace Church. And so we're really excited about this, but we just want to make sure that we're clear about something. One is that this is not my call. This is not my initiative. This is not something that I just kind of came up with and said, hey, let's go do this. And Providence, you just kind of put your stamp on it. It's not just that Providence wants to go plant a church. It's that Providence wants to be a church planting church, that we want to be a sending church. And this is just another step in that process for us as a church that wants to replicate what it looks like to advance the gospel into all parts of this city, to see the gospel move out into the rest of Tennessee and into the rest of our nation, of course, to the world. And what would it look like for us to be a ascending church? And so this morning, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to do two things. We're going to talk about calling. What does it mean to be called by Jesus? What did Jesus do when he called people to follow him? We're going to look at his call to the disciples this morning. And then next week, we're going to talk about what does it mean to be commissioned? What does it mean that God gives us a command as the church to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and to plant churches and to go and to send missionaries who will preach the gospel? What does it look like to be a sending church? So God calls disciples that plant churches. And that's really what we want to be about here at Providence. We want to build a culture that's a sending culture, right? We don't want to be a culture that just has a sitting culture, you know, where we just sit and we do our thing. We'll throw a little bit of money at something and then let someone else who's called, we're going to talk about what that means here in a minute, called to go do the work for us. But no, we want to be a sending culture. We want to see people move from here to there. We want to move from what I've been telling our group, the Grace Church, is we want to move from a people of mediocrity to mission, right? We have too many churches who sit around and they talk a good game, but they don't actually step into God's call and God's commission as a sending church. And so here at Providence, we say it this way. You know our mission statement pretty well, I'm sure, by now. If you don't, here it is. It says, we exist to, one, worship and enjoy God. That's the first half of the statement. We worship and enjoy God. We feel like that's the primacy of everything we do here at Providence. Everything we preach from every time when someone steps behind this pulpit, every time someone steps into a classroom and teaches, or in our children's ministry, in our student ministries, everything we do is about worshiping and enjoying God. Like, that's the effective agent of what we do here. You and I, as believers, should be caught up into the beauty and majesty of who Jesus is. It should change the very fabric, the very inside, everything of who we are. It's the effective agent to worship and enjoy God. But then there's another part of that, because you can't leave out the second part. It says to lead others to do the same. And you can't have one without the other, because Jesus says he intimately connects both those together, doesn't he? When he says to what? What is the greatest commandment? To what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He always connects the two together because you can't have a vertical relationship that's vibrant without a horizontal reflection of that. So we believe in our mission statement covers everything and what it means to be a church that's about being a sending church. At the heart of this statement is a sending church reality. You don't make disciples if you're not a sending church. We can do a lot of programs. We can do a lot of classes. We can preach really clear biblical messages. But if ultimately that doesn't produce a sending, to turn us into a sending capacity type of church, we're not making disciples. And so for us, there's some things behind that statement that really help fuel that statement. And you've probably heard them spilled into every message that we've preached here in this pulpit. And so for us, what this means is that we are radically gospel-shaped here at Providence. I mean, that we have been impacted by the person and work of Jesus. We don't come to the gospel and it just becomes a rote thing that I prayed a prayer, I got dunked in water, and then I started just attending some meetings, you know? No, we are people who are shaped radically by the gospel. We believe that God is the ultimate source of our joy. We believe that we are set our affections on Him supremely. We believe that we are helplessly entranced with the beauty and the majesty and the glory and worth of Jesus. We believe that, I'm sorry, we are wrecked by grace. We are wrecked by Jesus' grace towards us, and we desire to live by faith in that every day. We want to infuse this grace living into everything we do here, every program, every ministry, every activity, every family, every relationship. And because of this, we believe mission is not just a program, but it's our purpose. And I say our purpose. We're not talking about our as in Tom, Joe, John, and Chad. Our purpose, those who've covenanted together at Providence to be a mission people every day, seeking God's glory in everything that we do. And it looks differently for all of us, but it always materializes into the same thing, people knowing Jesus, right? And so we want to be a sending church, because here's the deal. The reason why we want to be a sending church is because it's rooted deeply in our theology of God, isn't it? If you know God, you know this one fact about who God is. He's a sending God. He's a missionary God. From Genesis 1, we see it right there. God created a world for what? To go for His own glory. And He created man to reflect glory to Himself and to worship Him. And then He makes man to be His stewards over all the earth to what? To reflect His glory. So God's a sending God. God's a missionary God who sent who? He sent Jesus, who incarnated Himself into human flesh, to live a life you and I couldn't, to die a death that we should have, and to give us a life we don't deserve. And what did this Jesus do? He called, He trained, and He sent disciples who did what? Who planted sending churches. That's the pattern of the Bible. That's the pattern of the New Testament. If you can read the New Testament without stumbling upon that reality every couple of pages, then you haven't read the New Testament, because it's there. It's all over the place. It screams it. Paul screams it in all of his epistles. Acts screams it. All the Gospels scream it from heaven, from the heavens to us. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at those two aspects of being called and being commissioned. So today we're going to talk about calling. And we're going to have a little fun with this. I'm going to put something on the screen here in a few minutes. Not yet, but here in a few minutes. We're going to kind of, that little triangle you have on your bulletin, I hope you'll kind of follow along with that and hopefully help you see what I mean when Jesus tells us to follow Him. But first, we got to really kind of unpack this word called. Called. Because I think sometimes we really mess it up. We kind of take called and we kind of hijack its meaning. So what I did was I just said, okay, what's just a basic definition of to be called? And so I went to dictionary.com, and here's what it says. One of the definitions says is to summon into action, to call into existence. Now, that's exactly right, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. It's exactly what God's been doing from eternity past. He's creating a people for Himself, and He's summoning them into action. So to be called means that God's created you to Himself. He's made you in His image, and He's calling you, and He's sending you, and sending me to be summoned to a mission, to a purpose. So calling in this sense is an embracing kind of a particular purpose, right? It's been embracing a purpose for life, and it's embedding the the tenets of that purpose into every facet of our lives. And you go, well, that didn't sound very bad. Because I think, here's the deal, don't we all do that? I mean, don't all of our lives scream something? And you're, you know, this here, two or three weeks, there's, you know, there's going to be a lot of orange and a lot of gold and black running around here in a little while, you know, and there'll be a lot of fights in between those people, I guess, and, you know, and we'll know who will win. Orange will win. And, amen, brother, preach, right? All right, so that's how we'll do that. But we scream something with who we are. Our very countenance says something about what our ultimate purpose is. So we all live calling in some way. So the question is our calling, the calling that you and I are wrapped up in, does it reflect the right calling? Does it reflect the right purpose in our life? Does the bill of goods that you and I are selling worth the investment of others in it? That's the question about our ultimate calling. So the elephant in the room is this. Sometimes we take this idea of calling and we twist it into something very bad. And it looks something like this. It's like when Jesus, and we're going to see this in a minute. It's like Jesus goes out, and he sees these guys on the boat. He sprinkles a little fairy dust on a few messy guys and says, "Hey, follow me." And they go, "Okay." Like that's like somehow or another we got this idea that calling is something that's just for a few select group of people. That it's a kind of a manipulation of some sort. That somehow or another that's for a few people that got an audible word from God. And sometimes pastors are treated that way, or maybe a deacon's treated that way, or an evangelist, or whatever it is. They've got a calling. And so they got a calling, so that's for them. And me, I'm just an average everyday Joe. But here's what's really awesome about what we're going to study here in a minute, is that Jesus went to the average everyday Joe. And he called them. And he didn't sprinkle fairy dust on them. He didn't have a little magical hocus pocus on them. He just said, "Hey, preach the good news, heal the sick, love people, follow me. And I'll take care of everything else for you." Because here's this idea, see, when we reduce this idea of calling to this little mystic hocus pocus, like I said, what we do is we just basically give ourselves credibility, the easy out of saying, "I'm not responsible. Someone else is, but I'm not responsible." When clearly in Scripture, when Jesus calls, he calls those who follow him to a very specific type of life, to follow him in a certain way, and that's for all who will call upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, just a little bit about my story for a second. I came to know Jesus when I was about 8 years old. I prayed the prayer. I knew the gospel. But no one ever shared with me what it meant to follow Jesus. You know, I kind of had the fire insurance, that whole little encounter. But it wasn't until I was like 17 or 18 years old that I heard someone actually tell me about what it meant to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. And that was news to me. But the way he explained it, that was for everybody. Everybody is called to follow Jesus, not to just call on him for salvation, but to follow him, to be shaped by him, to depend upon him. And for me, it was never any of this audible, "Tom, you are called" thing. It was just, I was arrested by grace. And I'm continued daily to be arrested by grace. And because of that, that changes the way I value things. It changes the way that I view things. And it changes what really I want in life. That's calling. Is taking that ultimate purpose God creates inside of all of us and let that change every facet of you to the point that it changes what you do. It changes who you are. So let's not overcomplicate our call. Let's not manipulate our call. Let's not shove our call into a dark corner. Let's just make our call very simple. And this morning it's going to be very simple. We're going to see in Jesus' word that that Jesus knows us. That we are supposed to know Jesus. I'm sorry, we're supposed to know Jesus. We are known by Jesus. And we're to make Jesus known. Right? We are to know Jesus. We are to be known by Jesus. And we're to make Jesus known. That's what it means to be a disciple. So let's pick up here, Matthew chapter 4. Let's get into the word here now and let's kind of follow this through here and look at Jesus' blueprint for his calling here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18. Let's just read it all together here, and then we'll come back to verse 19. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee into Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So what we see here is that Jesus has been doing ministry. If you were back up to verse 17, it says, from that time on, this is after he begins his ministry, he began preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what that little statement right there says is that Jesus had been, his ministry had started. Before he even met these disciples, his ministry had already started. But here's what's really interesting here, is that if you were to jump over to Luke chapter 4, we won't go there right now, you can find a little more of the detail of what this was like before he met these disciples. And he was going about, he was preaching, he was going to the synagogues, and he was offending the religious elite, and he was drawing crowds and giving them hope of people who would normally be the hopeless in society. So he was drawing the people who were the least and left out to himself, and he was repelling those who thought they were something before God. And he was preaching this ministry, then he was healing people, and he was preaching the gospel, and it was this amazing ministry. In fact, he even healed Peter's mother-in-law. So it wasn't like this was the first time Peter had an encounter with Jesus. Jesus' ministry had been happening all over the northern Sea of Galilee, up at the near the northern part of Israel, and this was an area that was more blue-collar in nature. And so just regular average day people, which by the way, I think says a lot about who Jesus' focus was on. Average, everyday people. So if you don't think the gospel's for you, if you don't think being a disciple's for you, just look at where Jesus and where he spent his time at, and you're going to find out Jesus didn't go to the particularly gifted. All right? He didn't go to the people who had gotten degrees in this, that, and the other. He didn't go to people who said, hey, you have an amazing gift to be a preacher, a speaker, a leader. No, he went to the nobody. And he planted himself among these nobodies, and he began to preach among these nobodies, and these people began to hear what Jesus was saying, and their lives were subtly beginning to change. And Peter's, you know, he's kind of in relationship to this and somehow, and so the Spirit's been doing something here. All of a sudden, maybe you didn't have to be a certain type of person to be a follower of a great rabbi. See, that's what happened back then. Rabbis had these followers, these little schools of people who would follow him all over the place. And they just wanted to be like their rabbi. They wanted to know their teaching, and they just basically wanted to kind of reflect whatever the rabbi's values and teaching were. But that was for a certain group of people, a certain educated class. All of a sudden, you got to imagine, maybe Peter's going, wait a minute, I'm feeling this kind of pull, but I'm a nobody. I'm a fisherman. I'm a common guy. How can I do this? And all of a sudden, Jesus comes down the shore one day. They're coming back in from mending their nets. And he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He just flips their purpose upside down. We're going to look at that a little bit more deep here in Luke 4 here in just a few minutes. But I want to focus in on that verse right there. Verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so you have this little triangle there on the screen, but you see it in there in your bulletin. And I just want us to just kind of draw this, fill this out the way you see it up there when it comes up there in just a minute, okay? I guess I need to probably put this up. There we go. It's not up right now. So, I don't know what's going on. Is it up? Okay. We'll get up here in just a second. But anyway, so he says here in verse 19, he said to them, follow me, put that at the top of your triangle, and I will make you at the bottom left hand of your triangle, fishers of men over on the right side. Okay? So if you were looking at the, there we go. Done. Alright, see how this, but follow me, make you, and fishers of men in there on your triangle, just like that, okay? And we're going to have a little fun this morning on how to kind of understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. And like I said before, this idea of following Jesus was very much patterned after this idea of following a rabbi, right? Following a rabbi. And these guys would want to be with the rabbi, and they want to take this teaching, they want to embed it in their lives, but Jesus is going to amp it up a notch. He's going to call people who are not typical followers of the average rabbi to follow him, and also he's going to amp it up in terms of not only are you to follow me, but you're going to worship him. Why? What is Jesus doing here when he says to follow him? He's not calling them to a religious activity. He's calling us to, when he follows them, to a total identification with himself. He's calling us to embed our life so that when people see us, they see nothing but Jesus. They see nothing but who he is. He's calling us to live in such a way that we submit and we revere Jesus above all things. So that when we're hidden in Christ, as Paul says in different epistles, he calls us to live in such a way that we submit and we revere and we reflect him, that there's nothing about us that the world sees, but they see nothing but Jesus. That's what the word, by the way, Christian means, right? Little Christs. To look like they're so much like their Savior that all people see is Jesus. That's why they started calling them Christians. But what are these disciples exactly following when they follow Jesus? Well, we got to kind of think about what Jesus came to do, right? Jesus came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. Like our great-great-grandfather Adam, he botched the whole thing up, didn't he? I mean, he messed it up. And because of that rejection, we are living under the curse of sin because of that. Jesus comes and he does what Adam didn't. He fulfills God's righteous demand. He is the promised one that all the Old Testament keeps saying is one day, one will come, this great king will come, and he will right what went wrong. And this great king comes on the scene, and he proves himself to be exactly that man. He begins to preach, and he begins to heal. He lives a righteous life, and then he gives that righteous life for us. But here's what's really awesome is that because he was righteous, death could not hold him. Because death had no whole rightful hold on a righteous man. And he offers it to you and me. And he says, now, be made new. Be made in my image. Follow me. To follow Jesus is more than just getting his teaching, sitting in the classroom, wearing a certain type of dress code, or singing the right kind of songs. A few of us got together last night and talked about some of these issues and how silly sometimes Christianity can be about, you got to avoid all these things so much. And we don't become really transformed by the gospel. We become transformed by our behavior. No, when we're called to Jesus and we're called to follow Jesus, we are to love Jesus supremely and forsaking all our loves. We also bear the offense that Jesus would bear because the world doesn't want Jesus. Now, yes, you'll hear people say in the world today, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like his church. That's bull. In case you didn't know that, in case you didn't pick up on that, that's just bull, because you can't love Jesus if you don't love his church, because Jesus came for his church. He came to call his church to himself. So you can't love Jesus for who he is if you don't love his church. But even beyond that, the world is offended by the mere idea that they need grace. We think fundamentally that we can do it on our own. And so when Jesus says, follow me, it's a declaration that I can't do it on my own. So following Jesus is a complete surrender, saying, I have no right to myself any longer. Jesus has complete and full rights. He has the keys to the kingdom and he has the keys to my heart. And everything about me now must look and reflect Jesus. And because I bear Jesus' reproach, I also will bear his burden to love and care for a broken and corrupt world, particularly people that are hard to love. Because you know what? There was a point in which it was hard to love me too. So following Jesus is this embodiment of everything Jesus is, and recognizing that we don't own anything. Jesus owns it all. He's not just a great teacher. He's Lord. He's Savior, and he's going to flip the world upside down. And so when these guys are listening to Jesus preach, and then he comes down on the shore and says, come follow me, it's not just going to a new school. It's going into a new life. It's embracing a new kind of life. And so he says, follow me, and keep on going with the passage here. The next part of the process is, and he says, I will make you. I will make you. So if I'm follow me, you could put equals out beside it if you want to, and put the word worship. Follow me means to worship. Here beside make you, you can put on there, following him means to be make you changed. Equals changed. Transformed, if you want to use that word. So when we follow Jesus, Jesus says, I will make you. By merely being in relationship with me, by merely following me closely and walking with me, I will make you. So then, if we're depending on a weekly service to change us without a relationship with Jesus, if we're depending on a class or a camp or a retreat to change us, we're fooling ourselves. Those things exist for the one purpose and one purpose only, to draw us into a deeper relationship with Jesus, to follow Jesus, because we know it's only in following Jesus that he can make us, right? He makes us into something that we weren't. I mean, just think about it. This is the pattern of all of life, isn't it? Those of us who've been married for I don't know, anywhere from 2 or 3 years all the way up to 30 or 40 years, and some 50 years. Think about it. Whether you like it or not, are you not a different person by merely being in relationship with the person you're married to? Sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's bad. I got the better part of that deal. Amanda got the worst part of that deal. Right? Don't we do that? And so then, or even think about parenting. Don't we pick up things from our parents that sometimes we like and sometimes we regret? And are our kids doing the same? Aren't they becoming different people by merely us being their parents? How about your boss? The way your boss leads your office or your job or your work? Aren't you becoming different based on the way that boss leads, whether good or bad? Because you're in relationship to them. You're being changed progressively and slowly because you're in relationship with them. Or preachers are the same way, or coaches, right? And Jesus is simply saying here, follow me, and I will make you. I will transform you. I will dig into the inside, and I will begin to move out to the outside. I'm not cleaning up the outside here. I'm cleaning up the inside first, and the outside is going to begin to progressively change. Jesus is making a new humanity, guys, that more and more reflects his image that God intended in Genesis 1:28, right? When Jesus said, make man in his own image, and he tells them, you know, to go and be fruitful, multiply, and be stewards of all the earth. And, you know, we rejected all that. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word, but God made them in their image. When Jesus comes, he is collecting a people to himself, and he's drawing them to himself, and he is summoning them to a new life, like we said earlier. He's making a new humanity. And listen, this is hard. It requires, if you have been walking with Jesus, you know that means there's pruning. There's pulling, there's tearing, there's planting, there's shaping, there's tilling, there's molding. I'd like to say it's pleasant, but most of the time it's not. I mean, that's just the life of a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus. And I will go so far as to say this, that if you are not experiencing that kind of pain for following Jesus, you're probably not following Jesus. Or at least not trying very hard at it. That's what Jesus calls us to. So I'm going to go with a shameless plug here. About half our church is going on through this new program called 21 Day Fix. And you guys know this, right? If you've been on Facebook, you can't avoid it because it's all there, right? And so I've embraced it. I've kind of drank the juice a little bit, started this past week and began the exercises. And it's if you want something really funny to watch, by the way, come by here in the morning about 8:30 in the morning in the office and peek in the windows. It's not pleasant to see. So I've been doing this, and then guys, I've realized something. I don't know if you figured this out, but I'm kind of out of shape. Okay. And it hurts. It hurts bad. This shoulder right here has been killing me for the last couple of days. But that's how I know it's working. That's how I know it's working. How do you know Jesus is working if it's not hurting you? If it's not pushing and pulling and tearing and calling you into hard places? Right? See, over time, as we relate to Jesus, Jesus begins to do something in us that we don't see coming, or we don't think we can ever produce on ourselves because we can't. His love begins to change our love. His sovereign love and grace and control over our lives begins to loosen our grip of our control over our lives. His plans begin to replace our plans. So a question I've been asking myself, and maybe it might be helpful to you, and if you're going to community group tonight, this might be something to think about. Can you give witness to this kind of progressive change in your life? Can you speak to some areas where it's been hard, but you can see Jesus loving you suddenly and pulling you and turning you? Can you? If you can't, why not? Can you talk that honestly with your community group about that tonight? That would be a great conversation to have, and invite other believers into your life to ask, am I following Jesus? Is Jesus making me into something? Is Jesus turning and twisting and making me into something that I wasn't before? Because listen, guys, unfortunately, in our American culture, this idea of discipleship gets twisted into more of an American version of self-help. Just become a better person. Become the you that you always wanted to be. You know? 4 steps to being a great father. 4 steps to being a great mother. You know? 10 weeks to the best children you've ever thought you could have. That's a lot, by the way. I love my kids. But there's no 10 weeks that will ever fix that. Okay? It's just the truth. No, discipleship means it's hard, it's methodical, it's day by day following and walking with Jesus, and ultimately dying to ourselves. Ultimately submitting in joy to God's perfect will for our life. See, when Jesus, before he was taken and arrested, he sat in the garden and he sweated sweat drops of blood and he said, God, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but God, if not, thy will be done. As people who are being made and shaped into the image of Jesus, there should be a proverbial garden that you and I come into every day saying, God, thy will be done by faith. Every day. Because it's not my will anymore, Jesus. It's not what I want anymore. It's what you want. It's what brings you glory. It's what the Spirit empowers me to do. Because then that leads us into the next part, right? Fishers of men. To be fishers of men. We've already said you can't have one, you can't follow Jesus and not become a fisher of men. It just doesn't work that way. You can't be captivated by the goodness and greatness of God and not want everyone else around you to know that. It doesn't work that way. And so Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, he shapes and molds us and makes us into something new. Then that then pushes us out into the last part of the process, which is to obey him. Be fishers of men. You can put equals obey him next to fishers of men if you're following along with that. We follow him in worship. We're made new in transformation. And we're fishers of men, and we are obey. Here's the feedback I get more often than not from believers and from Christians. And and they say this, something to the effect of, you know, that all sounds great, Pastor, but you know, I just don't think I know enough about the Bible. Peter didn't have a Bible. In fact, Peter's class wasn't even allowed to handle any of the Old Testament texts. Well, you know, Pastor, that's all great and all, but you know what? You know, what if I just can't answer all those hard questions? Peter was an uneducated commoner. I am just not gifted like you guys are. You guys are just comfortable doing that stuff. A fisherman? Now being called from his trade to go do something completely different? Was he gifted at that? You know, that's for called people. We've already dealt with that myth of calling. But you know, let's just assume for a second that's true. Let's just assume just for a minute that all that is true. Neither was I. You know, my brother was the good kid. He was the smart kid. He's the one who got the 4.0. I fell a little bit short. And if you were to ask my grandmother today, well, she's passed away now, or my aunts today, they would ask you, like, they would never have ever seen me be the preacher. I was quiet. I was kind of a shy person. I had a few friends, and I did things with my friends, but I wasn't a very outgoing person. That was me. And I don't know what happened. I don't know where it started, but God began to change throughout college, I think it was, and through some friends and a community of believing, particularly these guys that I walked with for about 4 or 5 years. And all of a sudden, it's changed. My desires changed. And quite frankly, my boldness changed for things I never thought I'd ever do. And so I got a call one day from my youth pastor that I just kind of met a year and a half before that. And he said, hey, would you like to come and be an intern this summer? And I'm like, sounds fun. Sure, why not? So I came. I'm thinking, okay, I'm just going to ride a bus with some kids. And I'm going to yell and scream at them, play some games with them, whatever else. And so I roll in at the end of May. And I sit down. He said, yeah, let's have lunch. We'll talk about some of the things this summer. Make sure you're good to go. He said, and this was on Tuesday. And he goes, so you ready to go tomorrow night? I'm like, yeah, sure. What's going on tomorrow night? Well, you're teaching tomorrow night. Oh, you're teaching all summer. I'm like, what? What'd you say? And this is a big church, a couple hundred kids. Never done anything like this before. I literally had never spoken in front of a crowd before, maybe 5 or 10 people. And he's going to put me in front of teenagers. And I'm not the most teenage-oriented individual in the world, by the way. Can I get a witness back here? Right? I'm not. But God put me out there, and I just started teaching. I think I taught the whole Bible in one night. I'm not really sure. That's what I was told. But God used it, and he changed my heart. And by the end of the summer, I was like, man, I want to do this. I'm going to really stink at this, but I want to do this. And if God will let me do this, I'll do this. You know, I didn't know what I wanted. I didn't want to do anything else anymore. I literally got home to college at the end of the summer, and I started calling churches for the next summer, saying, hey, can I be on staff at your church next summer? And before September ended, I had a job already lined up for the next summer. I was so captivated by it. And I had a buddy of mine he was a youth pastor, and he started letting me speak at his youth ministry and did those kind of things. But I was not that guy in high school. I was not qualified. I was not gifted. I had no particular skill in it. I still don't. But Jesus does what he wants to do. And so let's just pull away from me for a second. What about the guys Jesus himself called? Let's set Peter aside for a second, but let's jump over here to another guy, probably the most famous missionary that Jesus called, Paul. I mean, let's talk about Paul for a second. If there's anyone who's not qualified to be in ministry, I think it'd have to be Paul, right? I mean, Paul... He uttered contempt to the church, right? He actually led movements to have churches, people dragged out of churches and arrested. He lived in such a way before the people that he would have been in contempt, he would have been complicit with Stephen's murder. Right? And he was drawing up plans and got permission to go to Damascus so that he could go persecute Christians there. And then Jesus interrupts that, doesn't he? And he says, sorry, another plan. I want to divert your little plan here, Paul. I'm calling you to something else. What was Jesus thinking? I mean, not only does this sound like so bizarre that God would use someone like that, but now Jesus has a public image problem. What is the church going to do? Who's going to trust this cat? Who's going to want to follow this guy and trust him that he won't drag them out and it's not some little plan he has? What was God thinking? No. He just happened to become the greatest missionary in history besides Jesus. Barnabas decides to take a shot on this guy, calls him to himself, plants the church at Antioch. A year later, the church commissions him and Paul to go and plant more churches. And every one of the letters that's written by Paul in here is a church that he writes a letter to that he himself planted, except for Rome, the Roman church. You don't think God uses unlikely people? I beg to differ. What about Peter? Just for a second, let's talk about Peter. Peter, an unskilled, other than he's a fisherman, that's great. He has a great noble trade. Go back to Luke chapter 4 for a second. Just for a minute. Luke chapter 5. At the very beginning there, it says, and this is where we kind of see where Jesus finally calls Peter to follow him. He says, on one occasion, verse 1, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake, Lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boats. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, can you just imagine what Peter's thinking right now? Peter just come in from a long night of hard work, and here's this guy who's asking him to go out in his boat, and he says, hey, Peter, do what you would think is beyond convention here. This makes no sense for you to do this. Can you imagine Peter? I mean, even Peter kind of alludes to it here. Master, you know, we told all night and took nothing, but you know, at your word, I'll let the nets down. And when he had done this, he enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to the other partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats up so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Here's Peter's explanation. I am not worthy of your presence. I am not worthy of you to give me such a blessing. This is Peter's perspective on his life. Here's what Jesus says. Drop on down here. End of verse 10. Do not be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. Peter. I mean, think about that. Isn't that the most encouraging thing you've ever read? It should be. I mean, he takes a guy who absolutely feels unworthy for the task and says, it's okay, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Peter. I've got this. And so in the same way that you weren't even a competent fisherman in your own right, and I made you a fisherman, guess what I'm going to do through you? I'm going to make you do something that's utterly unfathomable. I'm going to make you fish for men. Say what? Okay. Well, if you can do that, I guess you can do this. Jesus' call always ends with being so enamored by the grace and beauty and power of Jesus that it results in us following him and fishing for men. To love and serve a dead and dying world. Follow me. Follow me. I don't care how impetuous you were, how rash you are, how impatient you were, how selfish you were, Peter. I don't care how angry you get. I don't care, Peter, I don't care. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Peter. The same way that you exceeded, you know, when God exceeds your ability to do your own trade, I'm going to make you do things that you never thought you were possible. Hey, Peter, when your religious zeal gets out of check, I'm going to lovingly correct you. Follow me, Peter. hey, Peter, when you get tempted to believe that your faith can protect you by the, you can protect your faith by the sword, hey, you know what, Peter? I'm going to lovingly call you to put your sword down and trust me. Follow me, Peter. Hey, Peter, when you deny me and you speak harsh words about me and you turn and run like a coward, hey, Peter, I love you and I forgive you and I'm still going to use you. Follow me, Peter. You don't think that happened? John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 15. And when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is after Jesus has been resurrected. Peter has done the deed. Peter has denied his Savior, the very thing that Jesus predicted he would do. Okay? And here's what he says. He's plucking into Peter's heart here for a second. And he says, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Hey, he said to him second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was about to glorify God. And after this, saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, on his worst day, could not outrun the grace of Jesus. Peter on his worst day could not outrun the call of God. And Peter on his worst day could not outrun God's love and his call to follow him. What I find interesting is I was reading even in my own devotions, and it just kind of happened to me yesterday. And I will finish up with this. John 15, 1 through 8 says this, and it talks about this abiding in Jesus thing. I am the true vine. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that he does not bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear fruit. And jumping on down here. I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5. Whoever abides in me, just follow this for a second. Abide. Give my handwriting. Abide. Everyone who abides in me, and I in him, he that bears fruit. Jumping on down. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified. You want to glorify God? Abide in Jesus, bear fruit, and you will glorify God when you fish men. That's what it means to be a disciple in a church that sends. That's what we want to be here at Providence. Don't be afraid, church. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Tom. You know, I just started praying this myself. Don't be afraid, Tom. When your words fail, my spirit will be with you. Tom, when your leadership is inadequate, I didn't call you because of your leadership. I called you because I love you and I want to use you. Hey, Tom, you know what? When your anxiety overwhelms your soul, I will be your peace. Follow me, Tom. Hey, Tom, when you're fear that your family and their needs won't be met, hey, Tom, I'll be your provision. Follow me. Hey, Tom, when your pride is great, just know that I'm greater. Follow me. Hey, Tom, when your faith is weak, hey, you know what? I'm your strength. Follow me. Hey, Tom, when you can't even lift your eyes up in the morning because you're so weak, you're so tired, you don't even know where you're going to make your next step. Hey, Tom, lift up your eyes because I'm going to be lifter of your head. I will do things through you that you could never possibly imagine God would ever do. That's not my call. That's our call. As followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just want to come to you now, God, begging for your mercy. And there's so much about my life, there's so much, and I know Chad would say the same thing, I know John and Joe would say the same thing, that is so unskilled, so unqualified for the task that you've given us. We don't ever want to be a people who stands above other people. But God, you've given us a task to make disciples, to call people into mission, to leave mediocrity behind. And I just pray, God, that you'd find us faithful in that. That you'd find this church faithful in that. As we prepare in a couple of weeks to vote to send out people to plant a church, I pray, God, that we would do so with joy, with an air of sadness, that we would do so with seeking your fame in everything that we do. God, begging you for provision, begging you for your power to do those things. God, for those of us who are in here this morning who have never once even thought about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, God, would you just break our hearts? Would you call us off the sofa and into our city to love people, to invite them into relationship so they can see and know Jesus and be known by Jesus. God, would you get us beyond cultural Christianity, if that's where some of us are, and move us into obedience and humbly submit ourselves to you as we follow you so that you'll change us. God, move us. Bless your church. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name.